Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the study of God's Word today. Father, thank you for our meeting here together, for the songs, for the scriptures. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us now as we study from your Word to understand the meaning of the text as it was intended for us to understand. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives. Thank you for the book that you've given, that we can have confidence in its every word and letter and stroke of the pen. Help us, Lord, to be a people of the book, not just who have it in our heads, but who have it in our hearts and who walk it out in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin today with some words that are not at all related to our text. And today's been proclaimed, some of you may be aware of this, today's been proclaimed Pulpit Freedom Sunday for the folks at Alliance Defending Freedom. What used to be called the Alliance Defense Fund. Maybe you've heard of them. The point is to get churches and pastors on board to be able to talk about political things from the pulpit without the threat of getting into trouble with the IRS and potentially losing tax-exempt status because of endorsing political candidates. And I did not sign up, not because I'm against what they're doing. Frankly, we should be thankful for ADF and other organizations like them that battle in the legal arena so that we might keep our religious freedoms and constitutionally protected rights. They do good and important work. I didn't sign up because my job isn't to endorse candidates or tell you who to vote for. It has nothing to do with being afraid of the IRS. I could care less what the IRS thinks or what the government thinks of what I say. And I'm confident that they could care less about what I say. You know, I do encourage you to vote. It's a right, it's a privilege, probably even a responsibility that many people have never had. It's up to you to apply biblical wisdom in figuring out which candidates to vote for. See, I consider every Sunday Pulpit Freedom Sunday. My job is to teach from this book. And when God's Word touches on things related to politics, we'll study it and see what it says and how it applies to our lives. But I'm not going to stoop to endorsing candidates or changing what I say because of tax issues. We must teach and preach the Bible, speaking the truth in love and living out the commands of Scripture, and be willing to accept whatever consequences the Lord allows in our lives. It's possible that in the coming days and years, should the Lord tarry, that we'll have more unwanted consequences than what we've ever thought possible in our land. But that's okay, because our sovereign and loving Father will use those things for good, for His glory, for our sanctification, and for the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever want to talk politics with me, I'm happy to do that. And about who you should figure out how to vote for. But that's not the point of preaching. Well, so that's my few minutes on Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Now, much more importantly, we get to the sacred text. It's been over 3 months now since we've been in Matthew's Gospel. If you recall, we finished the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 before we took our detour into 1 Thessalonians. And so today we pick up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 8. It's on page 819 if you're using one of our church Bibles, Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 15. That's more text than I prefer to do all at once, but these verses all go together very well, and so I've called the message The Healing Power of the King. We'll see that there are three instances of healing in this passage, and we'll look at them one at a time. However, these are not the first healings of Christ. You may remember back to before the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we found that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread in Matthew 4, 24, throughout all Syria. They brought to him those who were ill, suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Those are general statements of healings, of lots of healings, and today we find specific, selected instances of healing. So, chapter 8, verse 1 says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Well, in verse 1, Jesus came down from the mount or the hill as he finished his Sermon on the Mount. People were utterly astonished at his teaching, as you recall, because he was teaching them with authority. And now he would prove his authority by the power over illness that he had. In the coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll see his power over nature and then his power over the supernatural as well, supernatural realm as well. And all these things prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited King of Israel. You know, we have much modern medical technology, which we should be thankful for. Up until recent years, the practice of medicine was pretty limited in its ability. During the time of Christ, people got all sorts of diseases. And we find this in Scripture often. There was blindness and deafness, and many people had withered or missing or non-functioning limbs. You know, one of the worst, perhaps the worst and most dreaded disease was leprosy. It was an infectious skin condition that deadened the nerves, prohibited people from feeling the pain that would stop them from burning or cutting themselves. And it was a scaly skin disease that was infectious. As you probably are aware, lepers were outcast from society. Not because of societal expectations, but because the law of God required that lepers keep away from people. Lepers were required to live outside of walled cities, and they had to call out, "Unclean, unclean," whenever people got too close, to warn them away. It was an untreatable, ugly, smelly, and ultimately fatal disease. Lepers were often considered virtually dead already. But although they were separated from all other people except other lepers, they were not separated from the power of God. The leper of verse 2 had obviously heard about Jesus. Perhaps he had heard the Sermon on the Mount from a distance or heard about it, or maybe he had seen other healings from back in chapter 4. So here in verse 2, he came fairly close to Jesus. And how did he get so close to Jesus with the large crowds that were following him around, as verse 1 says? Well, probably because they parted in horror because the leper got way too close for their comfort. Doesn't say how close to Christ the man came. It might not have been right in front of him face to face. And maybe he was downwind from Jesus or something like that. We don't know. But he came and he bowed. The word there is proskuneo, to prostrate oneself, to show homage to a superior. It's often translated worship. Mark tells us that he fell to his knees. And Luke's gospel says that he also fell down on his face. Then the leper called him Lord. The word is kurios. Sometimes there was, so there was at least some understanding of who this Jesus was. And he said, if you're willing, showing that there was a level of submission to Christ's decision. Sure, he wanted to be healed, but if that's not what Jesus wanted, the man was submitted to it. And he acknowledged that he believed in the power of Christ to heal, even that which was generally considered incurable and fatal. Maybe he had seen it for himself. Maybe he had heard about the many healings that had happened. But whatever his experience, he believed that he could be made clean by Jesus. And it wasn't the amount of faith that he had that was important, but the object of his faith, that is Christ. And so he approached the only hope that he had ever had, asking for that which he could never humanly expect to receive. So here's this leper, face down in the dirt. The other people around Jesus had probably already backed way up, though that's speculation, but not Jesus. He either got close enough to the man or was already close enough, and he did the unthinkable. Beloved, people did not go up to lepers and touch them. In fact, they did not go up to lepers at all. In fact, they went the other way real quickly. Leprosy was an infectious and horrible disease, one that terrified people. Maybe you've done this. If you drop a handkerchief in the mud, a white handkerchief, what happens? Does the mud get white and clean? Of course not. The white cloth gets dirty. If we touch, or sometimes just get close to somebody with a contagious disease, we're in jeopardy of getting the disease, and our touch does absolutely no good to the person with the ailment. But not Jesus. He did the unimaginable. In fact, he did that which was forbidden by the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament, though, of course, for him it was not a sinful act. He stretched out his hand and touched that leper. I can see the crowd gasping, eyes widening in disbelief. You just don't do that unless you want to get leprosy yourself. But Jesus never got polluted by touching that which is unclean. He was the white cloth that cleansed the mud, as it were, never getting dirty himself. He had complete power over disease, and not only did he have power, he was gracious and compassionate, and he healed countless people, including this poor leprous man. He said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Jesus was mercifully willing to do this thing. But not only that, because a lot of people could have been willing, he was quite capable of performing the task. The result is at the end of verse 3, immediately, it says, not later on, not a process that was begun, but that very moment he was completely healed of this incurable disease. John MacArthur put it this way, I quote, "The scene on this occasion must have been startling. To see a deformed, shriveled, scaly, sore-covered derelict suddenly stand upright with perfect arms and legs and his face smooth and unscarred and his hair restored and his voice normal and his eyes bright, the marvels of modern medical science pale beside such miraculous restoration." Well, we're not told the reaction of the crowd, but I think we could take a pretty good guess that there were even louder gasps, wider eyes, and maybe after it sunk in, a few hallelujahs from the crowd, people praising the Lord. And then Jesus blessed, he had instruction for this blessed man. In verse 4, Jesus told him essentially what the Old Testament law prescribed, that is, to be checked out by the priest, to be confirmed that he was indeed cleansed, and then to present the required offering, as the instructions are found in Leviticus chapter 14. You know, the civil and ceremonial laws were still in force. So this is the right thing for this man to do. Basically, Jesus told him, go and do what God's law requires. But wait a minute, what about the part there at the beginning of verse 4 where Jesus told the man, don't tell anyone? Now, why would he say that? I mean, modern-day so-called healers, if there is even a hint of a healing, they're blabbing it all over the place immediately. It's possible that Jesus simply didn't want an even bigger crowd. More likely, though, that was he wanted the priests to confirm the healing before they knew how it happened. In other words, if the priests admitted that the man was legitimately cleansed before they knew that Jesus did it, they'd be confirming it as a legitimate healing. Whereas if they knew that Jesus had done it, maybe they would have made up some false excuse to not confirm it. And I think the end of verse 4 suggests this idea when Jesus said, as a testimony to them, and their confirmed cleansing would have allowed the man to return to his home and family. This leper came to Christ, not with pride, but with humility. Not with demands, but with submission. Not as someone who deserved to be healed, but as knowing the one who might have mercy upon him. And although he had the most dreaded disease, he walked away cleaner than all the crowd nearby, completely restored to health by the healing power of the King. But Jesus wasn't done. It's possible that verse 5 occurs on the very same day. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Well, now Capernaum was where Peter lived, and that's where Jesus was headed, Peter's house. But when he entered the city, someone else had a request. I think Jesus was interrupted very often. And now this incident is different than the last one. Whereas the guy in the previous verses was a very sick Jewish man, this was a healthy Gentile of all things. But this wasn't just your run-of-the-mill Gentile, but a Roman centurion. He was a commander of 100, a man's man, a man with the ability to fight a battle and win. And remember that Romans were not liked in Israel. In fact, they were despised, first because they weren't Jewish, and secondly because they were an occupying force from another country, aliens who were running their land. It would be like if some foreign country conquered our country and gave us certain freedoms but stationed soldiers all over the place. We probably wouldn't be very appreciative of those soldiers. Now, Roman centurions were very much used to giving orders, as we'll see in a few verses. They don't ask, they command, but not this time. Verse 5 says that he implored Jesus. Some translations use the word pled or appealed. The word is parakaleo, to entreat or to beseech. It is a humble request. Verse 6 says that he called Jesus Lord, just like the leper did. He was speaking to a superior. Now remember that this is a Roman soldier of rank talking to an itinerant Jewish rabbi. Normally the rank would be reversed and the Jewish man would be fearful having to speak with respect to the centurion, but not this time. And the centurion was also different in that he deeply cared for his servant, his slave. We need to remember that Roman slaves were not regarded by their masters. They were a property, a little different than cattle, other than that they talked. The servant was, as the centurion said, both paralyzed and tormented. And to be paralyzed must be a terrible thing, you know, not being able to move your body or your limbs. And he was tormented, or as the ESV has it, he suffered terribly. And this involved pain, probably great pain. The guy was probably loudly wailing at least some of the time. He may even have been demonically tormented. We don't know. The centurion didn't even ask directly for a healing, though the request is implied. And although the man was a foreign soldier, a Gentile, Jesus said he would come and heal his servant. Now that just wasn't done by good Jews. And what I mean is they didn't go to the houses of unclean Gentiles like that. But Jesus volunteered to go where most Jews wouldn't and to do what other Jews couldn't. But that's not what happened. The centurion humbled himself further there in verse 8. He knew that he wasn't worthy. He called Jesus Lord and didn't want to trouble him, didn't want him to lower himself to come to a Gentile's home, in general acknowledging that he wasn't worthy of the time or the effort of Jesus to even bother with him. And he exhibited great faith as well. He believed that Jesus had the power to heal, and also that Jesus didn't even have to be present to heal. Just say the word, he said. Just speak, and it'll be done. Just as God had created, just as Jesus has created everything that exists out of nothing by the power of his word, so this servant could be healed. And then the centurion explained that he recognized authority when he saw it. In the human realm, he had authority over others, unquestioned authority. As a Roman commander of 100, his men would obey whatever he told them to do. And he knew that Jesus had the power of heal, and his simple word would accomplish the task. Not bad faith for a Gentile and a Roman soldier, huh? Verse 10 says that Jesus marveled at this statement. Why? Because it exhibited such great faith. In fact, that soldier had more faith than all the Jewish people in Israel, Jesus said. His faith was also in the right object, that is, in Christ. The centurion was what was called a God-fearing Gentile. He was someone from outside the bloodlines of Abraham, but he had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a righteous man by faith in the one true God. And apparently he believed in the sovereignty of God, the power of the Word of God. He had been blessed with a great faith, and it showed in his life and in his speech and in his attitudes and in his actions. Jesus rated his faith as bigger and greater than all the Jews around. And then he used it as an example and an opportunity to teach, and that's in verse 11. Contrary to what the Jewish leaders thought, who despised Gentiles and even thought of one of the benefits of heaven was that there would be no Gentiles that they would have to deal with. They were like the prophet Jonah, who had no desire for the salvation of the Gentile nations. Contrary to that bigoted and arrogant view, there would indeed be very many Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven. And that's where the phrase "from the east and west" comes from. And that's what it means. These people that will be in heaven will come from all over the place, not just Israel. They'll come from the other nations of the world, from the farthest away places on the planet. They'll be right there with the Jewish fathers, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven all together. And by implication, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would welcome these Gentiles there, unlike the Pharisees of the day. And if that wasn't offensive enough, Jesus went even further in verse 12. It says, "The sons of the kingdom," that means the Jews themselves, those who are of the chosen nation, who thought they were guaranteed a place in heaven, if not by their heritage, then at least by their good deeds, they would not be invited to heaven, would not sit at the table with Father Abraham, and instead would spend eternity in hell. And we won't get into hell in detail. I've preached a two-part series on that a few years ago. But here, hell exists. Jesus affirms that it exists. He affirms that people do go there. He tells us a little bit about what it is like. It's blackness, no light. It's a sorrowful and a painful place where the gnashing of teeth is the most common activity. Now, that isn't a phrase that we're normally used to, except for when we read it in the Bible. To gnash one's teeth is to strike or to grind them together. It conveys the idea of anger and pain. The residents of hell will be in a rage at God for sending them there, at others for leading them there, and at themselves for their foolish sinfulness while they were on earth. And it will be a hellish rage, filled with the pains of hell, as they will gnash their teeth and as they weep in the fiery blackness. And they will do so, the Bible tells us, forever. Now, as we might expect, this would have deeply offended the Pharisaical religious charlatans that may have been in the crowd nearby. But Jesus wasn't concerned about offending false teachers. In fact, he did it frequently. It's a loving thing to do to warn someone about hell, about sin and judgment. In fact, to not warn them would be the ultimate in the lack of care and really demonstrates hatred. This Gentile centurion would be in heaven. And many Jewish folks would not be because they would reject their king and their Messiah. And then to address what the centurion was indirectly requesting, Jesus blessed him by telling him that his request was to be granted. The servant that he truly cared for would be healed. And the end of verse 13 tells us that is exactly what happened. So first, in our passage, there was a Jewish leper. Then there was the servant of the Gentile Roman soldier. And finally, the next person to be healed would be a Jewish woman. Here in the last two verses 14 and 15, it says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. Well, Jesus finally made it to old Pete's house, but he found Peter's mother-in-law was ill. You know, medical descriptions in the Bible are not always real detailed because they often didn't really understand what the illness was. In this case, she had a fever, and it suggests that she was just too ill to get up. And that day, it meant a pretty significant illness because they didn't just stay in bed for no small reason. Since she was of some age, this sort of thing could even be fatal. And again, Jesus had compassion he touched her, which would not be a common or an accepted thing for a Jewish man to do, but although it was not necessary for him to touch someone to heal them, obviously, as we saw in the previous verses, he did it as an indicator of care and compassion. She became healed. Fever gone completely. Now, when you or I get a fever and we were recovered, you know, we're taking it easy, right? For hours or maybe for the next day or two to recover and gain strength. And the older we get, the longer it takes to recover, right? When the fever finally breaks, we're not immediately back up and waiting on people. But this dear lady had been completely healed. And since she was totally well, she got back to the gracious business of showing hospitality to her family and her guests, most notably the guest who healed her of her infirmity. And the text does not say this, but I suspect that she served Christ with an extra big smile in humility and appreciation for his mercy on her. So there were three healings, possibly in just one day, and they are instructive for us here nearly 2,000 years later. When we get to passages like this, when there are people that are healed from significant maladies, the question often comes up, and it's asked this way in theological settings, and say, is there healing in the atonement? Or to put it more in the vernacular, we might wonder, since Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, by his scourging we are healed, we might wonder, are we guaranteed healing here and now? And to answer the theological question, yes, there is healing in the atonement, but not physical healing, not in this life. Don't listen to anybody that says that if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. Don't listen to folks that tell you that you have a promise of healing in this life, that it is God's will that you be healthy. We're only touching on the subject, so I won't refute that scripturally right now, but I expect we'll cover that in detail in a future passage. You know, we don't have to look very far around us to see that people, lots of people, aren't healed, and some of them are Christians. Just yesterday at the Psalm 119 conference over in Keller, which was an excellent conference, by the way, but there were several older ladies in wheelchairs. There was also a young man walking around with a walker. To tell folks like that that they're not healed because they don't have enough faith is a cruel lie. Because there is no promise of healing in the here and now. Now, can God miraculously heal? Certainly. And I believe he does, but it is the exception, not the norm, not the rule. And so when we get to passages like today, we need to make sure that we understand those are not promises for us. Crippled and sick people that have faith in Christ will be made well someday, perfectly whole, with bodies and minds that function without flaw when they are raised from the dead and given new glorious bodies for eternity. But there's no promise of it in this life. Well, back to our text. As we conclude, let's touch on four things. We're going to note the quality of the healings, the compassion of the healer, the power of the healer, and the picture of forgiveness. The quality of the healings first, second, the compassion of the healer, third, the power of the healer, and fourth, the picture of forgiveness. First, the quality, if we can use that term, of these three healings. They didn't just start to get better. No, they were perfectly well at once. And we'll see this again and again as we go, Lord willing, through this wonderful gospel. A quote from John MacArthur again, he said, quote, when Jesus healed, he did so with a word or touch, without gimmicks, formulas, or fanfare. He healed instantaneously with no drawn-out period of waiting or of gradual restoration. He healed totally, not partially, no matter how serious the disease or the deformity. He healed everyone who came to him, and even some who never saw him. He healed organic as well as functional afflictions. Most dramatically and powerfully of all, he even raised the dead. So that is quality healing by the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we get to note the compassion of the healer. But did you notice the type of people that received healing in our passage? For there was a despised leper, an outcast from Jewish society. Then there was the slave of a despised Roman soldier, a Gentile representing an occupying nation. And then third, there was a woman looked down upon as a lesser person. Not she wasn't as worth as much as a man. At least that's what some of the Jewish leaders thought. Jesus cared for and healed those whom the Pharisees and Sadducees considered of low value. They were sinners and a woman. These were people that were on the lowest levels of society. Now, some Jews, certainly not all of them, but some Jewish men began their days by praying, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." That kind of describes what those people would have thought about the recipients of Christ's healing. But Jesus didn't look at ethnicity or gender or political loyalty or socioeconomic status. He had care and compassion, especially on the nobodies. He bestowed his blessings mostly on the outcast, the downcast, the poor, the powerless, the wretched, the unwanted people of society. He had regard for the lowly. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Did any of these folks in Matthew 8 deserve their miracle? Did they merit the mercy they received? Of course not. But the physical demonstration by Christ showed his love and care and compassion. And throughout his ministry, though he rebuked false teachers, which were blistering rebukes, by the way, yet he had compassion on the masses, the lowly, the hurting, the lost, the uncared for. God has a special concern for folks like that, including the orphan and the widow. By these healings, we see the love of God demonstrated to folks that had great need. Well, third, we see the power of the healing. The power of the healer. This is the healing power of the King. Jesus had complete power over sickness and disease. And remember, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show Jesus as the Messiah, the rightful King of Israel. These healings authenticated and confirmed his power. Even those people that were against him didn't deny that these miracles happened. They just said that Jesus did them by the power of the devil. His healings demonstrated that he was indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, even the rightful King. His miracles were proof of his equality with the Father, that is, that he was God in human flesh. So we've touched on the quality of the healings, the compassion of the healer, the power of the healer, and fourth and finally, the picture this is of forgiveness. We need to remember that these healings, though they were important, they were not his primary mission. These things were indicators and pictures of spiritual healing, that is, of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. Later on in future events of healing, we'll find that Christ explicitly forgave the sins of some of those of whom he healed, which of course rustled the feathers of the Pharisees. Jesus sees our physical infirmities and there's care and compassion for them. But far above that is that he is concerned about the state of our souls. He sees our fallen nature. He sees our ugly, smelly, unclean, contagious sin sickness, our paralyzing transgressions that places us at enmity with God, which without a cure would take us to hell. And he sees all that. And he does something about it. The authorities of 2,000 years ago would not bow to their Messiah, but instead would plot against him and eventually arrange to have him killed on a Roman cross. But it is there that he would do his greatest work, that of bearing the wrath of God for all of his sheep, guaranteeing eternal salvation for all who would come to him in repentance and saving faith. And this means that we can have the highest healing, if you want to call it that, a complete cleansing, total forgiveness, perfect pardon, a declaration of not guilty, We can be made a joint heir with Christ and be accepted into heaven. And then after bearing the wrath of God for our sin, on the third day He would rise again from the grave bodily in victory over death. And then 40 days later He ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, waiting for the day when He will come for His own, and when He comes as a conqueror and a judgment over all unrighteousness. So even in the physical healing by the King, we are reminded that the greater work of spiritual healing was made possible by what He did on the cross. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll see His power over nature and over that which is supernatural as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for these three needy folks that almost 2,000 years ago were in pain and in agony, perhaps on the verge of death. Thank You, Lord, that You had compassion, that You healed them of their physical ailments, restored them to perfect health. Father, thank You for the great compassion that You have on people, that You saw people lost, without a shepherd, those that had great need. And even though the physical needs, the sicknesses are real, they are important. We thank You that even in our day, Lord, sometimes You see fit to heal supernaturally. We thank You for the greater work of the healing of the soul, whereby people, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, can indeed have this complete forgiveness, this restoration, actually being born anew, born from above, receiving spiritual life when we were indeed dead in our trespasses and sin. Thank You, Lord, that our bodies, though if You tarry, will someday be in a grave, that You will indeed raise them as well. Perfect, glorious, incorruptible bodies that will serve us for all of eternity. Thank You, Lord, that we have the full, total, complete forgiveness of all of our sins, those of the past, those of today, those that we're going to commit later today and tomorrow, next week. Cleansing of all of them by the work of the Healer. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, what He did, what He said, what He has done in our lives, what He has promised to do in the future. Far more than we could ask or even conceive of. Certainly far more than we deserve. Thank You for the Lord Jesus and what He has done. Help us, Lord, to follow Him, to love Him, to honor Him with our lips and with our lives. Help us to speak of Him to others so that they too might be saved. Thank You for the glorious gospel that we have. We ask, Lord, You'd bless the proclamation of the gospel message here where we live and around the world. Thank You that there will indeed be those from every tribe and tongue and nation, from the east and from the rest and from the west, reclining at the table in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. May it be for Your glory, for the eternal good of Your elect. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.